I think I add a few more words of introduction to what James had just said. Now, I was a member of this church before I ever got to know James Elrod. That was when I was in medical school here, back between the years of 75 and 79. And Alan and Linda Dollar, he was the pastor at the time, and then Jerry Batts came during that time. And the very first Sunday I was here, I walked past this big missions board, and right away I saw Dr. Foster, didn't know him at all at that time, but there he was on the mission board. And the very first Sunday I was in this church, when people found out I was in medical school and was interested in missions, they immediately began talking about Dr. Foster and how I needed to get to know him. And the Lord used Community Bible Church to get me over to Kalukembe, Angola, back in 1977. Spent 3 months with Dr. Foster there. And I learned by watching what it is to be a medical missionary who has the evangelistic priority always in mind in medical missions. And when the Lord opened the door for us to finally go to Mozambique in 1990, every day, practically, I thought about what I'd learned from Dr. Foster, how he did it. And even got to the point when we were having hospital evangelism, I'd walk through the hallways of the hospital saying exactly what Dr. Foster had always said before. I asked him when I was the medical student, I didn't understand the Portuguese. I said, what are you saying to these people as you walk out amongst the crowds of folks calling them to an evangelistic service? And he says, I'm telling them to come hear the word of the Lord, receive help for your souls. And that's exactly what he said. And every Sunday afternoon for 8 years, I walked through the hospital of Marer in Nampula, Mozambique, calling the people to come, hear the word of the Lord, receive help for your souls. And so it's been an exciting time that I spent with Dr. Foster in 77. And I pray and trust that it has yielded fruit in the years since then. Well, I want to talk to you today, and we'll go to the Lord in prayer first in just a moment, but when I was asked to present a theme that we could use for a devotional this morning, all I could think of at the time was that I didn't finish my message 5 years ago in 1998 when I was here. I spoke on living for the glory of God. And so I said, well, let's do the practical application of that message that I didn't get to. And I think it came down as how to live for the glory of God. Well, we'll talk a little bit about that terminology even. But that is the theme, ways that we can live to the glory of God. But before we do that, let's ask the Lord's blessing that He'll bless this time in His Word. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You so much that You have given us a Savior like Jesus Christ. And we thank You, Father, as we've even been reminded again in the recent weeks and the movie that's been released of what He had to endure in order to purchase our salvation. And Father, we do pray that You would help us to recognize the great importance of seeking to live in a way that will bring glory to Him, that His name might be exalted high and lifted up throughout the entire earth. Help us, Father, to focus on how we can do that in our own individual lives here in Nashville, in the United States, and even throughout the world. Father, we pray that Your Son would be exalted this morning. We do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I talked on living for the glory of God, and I'm not going to ask like you were just asked. Give me a one-sentence summary of what I said 5 years ago. You'd have to really flip through a lot of sermons to get back to that one. But I do want to give just a quick review. The fact that we ought to be living first and foremost for the glory of God, we see that laid out for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. That's a verse that comes at the end of three chapters of Paul talking to the Corinthian Christians who had asked the question, when is it that we could possibly eat meat and drink sacrifice to idols, and when is it that we ought to refrain? And he goes through three chapters talking about that, and finally summarizes the whole thing up for them by saying, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that's really the bedrock issue that should settle everything. All the decisions that we make day in and day out, it ought to come down ultimately to, well, what is it that I can do now that will bring the greatest glory to God? And so that's the fact of the matter, that we ought to be living for the glory of God. And I gave four reasons why we ought to. And the first one was because that's God's purpose for everything that He's created. And in the sermon, we looked at Psalm 19, 1 through 4, talks about the heavens were created to declare the glory of God. And there's an interesting metaphor that Christ uses in Luke 19, verse 20, when He told the scribes and the Pharisees at the triumphal entry, they said, why don't you muzzle all your disciples? All this adulation, all this adoration is improper. And He said, I tell you, if they remain silent, even the rocks of the earth will break forth in praise to God. And we realize, well, that's God's purpose, even for the dust under our feet, even for the galaxies that are rolling over our heads through endless reaches of space, to bring glory to God. And how much more must that be God's purpose for men and women to whom He's given minds capable of understanding something of the greatness of His glory, and hearts that are capable to sense some of the awe and the wonder of it. How much it must be His purpose that we ought to be living also for His glory. So that's one reason, because that's God's purpose for everything that He's created. And the second reason we ought to be living for the glory of God is because that's what a grateful Christian just naturally wants to do. You look at Psalm 50, verse 15. That was the text for that part. The Lord said, call upon Me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify Me. Because that's the natural response of any man when he's been plucked from the fire, when he's been saved from a terrible situation that he was dreading and that he was sweating over. He just wants to naturally extol the virtues of the person that pulled him out of that predicament. And that's why God so often, even as Christians, He lets all kinds of stress, all kinds of pressures come into our lives, all kinds of difficulties, because He wants to be our champion. Because He knows that when He has delivered us from the fire of that situation, we'll naturally want to glorify Him. We'll be coming to church not just because it's Sunday morning and time to worship God again, but because that's what we really want to do. That's what we have to do because He has saved us and delivered us. And so that's what a grateful Christian wants to do. And the third reason is because that's what a Spirit-controlled Christian wants to do. And in John 16, verse 14, the Lord was telling the disciples that when the Holy Spirit came, He would glorify Jesus Christ. That's the mission of the Holy Spirit. And we saw how that was fulfilled in the occasions on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And again in Acts chapter 10 in Cornelius' house, when the Holy Spirit came for the first time upon Gentile believers. In both cases, we saw what it was, what happened when the Holy Spirit took control of men's mouths. In both cases, what did they do? They began declaring the wonders of God. The Holy Spirit takes control of your mouth, and what are you going to do? You're going to start praising and glorifying God. The Holy Spirit takes control of your life. To what end? To what purpose? That you might begin to live for the glory of God. So that was the third reason, because that's what a Spirit-controlled Christian naturally wants to do. And the fourth reason was simply because there isn't anything greater that we can do with our life. There's nothing greater that we can live for than for Jesus Christ. And we put in the balances, went through the scriptures and looked at some illustrations where you can take some things that are mighty important and you can put them in the balance on one side of the scale. And we looked at, for example, the time right after the flood when Noah came off the ark. Does anybody remember what the first thing he did with these animals that he had labored so diligently to save, building that great ark 120 years and then filling it with food and fodder and then keeping these animals alive during the whole 12 months that the ark floated on the surface of the water so that they could go out and replenish the earth and multiply? What was the first thing He did with those animals as soon as they walked off the ark? He took one from every clean bird and one from every clean animal, and He slaughtered it and offered it to God as a great sacrifice. Well, you put the glory of God, His worthiness of being worshipped, in one scale, in one pan of the scale. On the other side, you put all of these animals, every one of them, being on the critically endangered species list, and you put them in the other scale, and what's more important? The glory of God. And these animals are sacrificed to His glory. And we looked at John chapter 11. We put in the scale over here the uninterrupted health and peace and contentment that we think is so important. And then the other side of the scale, we put the glory of God. And that's what happened in that incident in John chapter 11, where Lazarus was sick and Jesus Christ tarried when Mary and Martha sent the desperate message that they needed him quickly because Lazarus was dying. He waited and Lazarus died, and he got there and Lazarus was dead, and Mary and Martha were grief stricken and all their friends were overcome with grief. But at the in the prologue to that story, in verse 4 of John chapter 11, Christ tells us why he let this happen. Why this health was not allowed to continue uninterrupted. Why peace and contentment and satisfaction and happiness was not allowed to go on uninterrupted. Why these things were sacrificed for a time. He says in verse 4, it was that the glory of God might be revealed in the event that took place in the life of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And we saw it again in John chapter 9. The man who was born blind for 20 years, he lived without sight, unable to work, unable to make a contribution to society, forced to eke out his living by begging from friends and from relatives and from strangers. And for what purpose? And again, in the prologue to that story, when the disciples said to Jesus, why was this man born blind? Was he born blind because of some sin of his or some sin of his parents? And Jesus said to him, it's not the sin of this man or his parents. It was in order that the works of God might be manifest in him. And so for 20 years he's blind in order that God might be glorified the day that this man finally is able to see. And so we see that the glory of God's more important. Even in the gift of sight, the glory of God is more important than uninterrupted health. It's more important than uninterrupted peace and prosperity and comfort. It's more important than these animals, a whole slew of them on the critically endangered species list. There's nothing more important than we can live for than the glory of God. And so what I didn't get to do, I wanted to go into some things about, well, what are some practical applications of this in our life? What are ways that we can live to the glory of God? And so that's what I thought I'd just continue this time. And if I don't finish today, I'll come back in 5 years and we'll finish. I'm not going to go through 9 points, but I actually have 9 points down. I figured 5 minutes a point. I could do that in 40 minutes, but I'm not going to shoot for that. I'll save that till 2008 when I can come back the next time. But let's start working through the list, some of the ways that we can bring glory to God. And we can look at the example of Abraham and what it says about Abraham in Romans chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. One of the ways that we can live to the glory of God, bring glory to Him, is by growing strong in faith. And it says in this verse, yet with respect to the promise of God, Abraham did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. It says Abraham gave glory to God. He grew strong in faith. But how did that bring glory to God? Well, it was simply a case of attributing to God, through this great faith, the very attributes that God possesses. In other words, Abraham lived as if God was who he was and would do what he had promised. And that's one of the ways that we also can live to the glory of God. If we just live as if God really is who he is and as if he'll really do what he has promised to do. Well, in order to do that, the first thing we've got to do is to begin to know what God has revealed about himself in the Scriptures. We need to know the commands that he has given to us and act as if God really means for us to live according to these commands. We need to know the warnings that he gives us in Scripture, believing that if he says it, that's the way it is. I better avoid this and I better avoid that. And we need to live as those who know the promises that God has said. If I do this, then God will do that. And who are able to step out in faith, trusting that God will fulfill the promises that he gives us in his word. And that's what Abraham did. That's the way he lived. And the amazing thing is, when we think about Abraham, he really had very little revelation from God. As far as we know from the scriptures, the Lord only revealed himself to Abraham maybe once every 10 years. He didn't have a Bible that he could read and study. It was just these encounters with the Lord every 10 years or so. He didn't get very many commands that he had to follow, but the remarkable thing is he followed all of them immediately. God said, sacrifice your son. Early the next morning, he gets up and goes out to sacrifice his son. And he didn't have many promises. Four great promises, which have been wonderfully fulfilled. I'm going to bless the whole world through your seed. But Paul tells us in Romans it was important for him to believe in God for that promise to be fulfilled. And the Lord has blessed every one of us in this room if we're trusting in Jesus Christ through Abraham's faith. Because through him, of course, he sent the Savior into the world. He didn't give him that many promises. But Abraham believed the promises he had. And the amazing thing is, with only a few commands and only a few promises, look at the way Abraham glorified the Lord. We're still talking about it, thinking about it, benefiting from it 4,000 years later. Because here was a man who believed that God really was who he is and that he would really do what he had promised. And that's the way we also can glorify God today. Is by knowing who he is through the scripture, knowing what he has told us, spending time every day in the word of God, and then stepping out in faith, trusting that God will stand behind his words, he'll stand behind his promises. And if Abraham could bring great glory to God with the bit of revelation that he had, how much more ought we to be able to live to the glory of God when we've got the whole Bible to look at? So we need to be in the Word. Faith is pointless if it doesn't have proper content. If you just make up whatever you want to believe, then that's delusion. That's not faith. If you say, I believe God's going to give me $1 million the next year, that's presumption. That's not faith. Faith is believing what God has revealed about himself in the Scriptures. And he's given us a lot of content compared to Abraham. So we can be seeking to glorify him as Abraham did by growing strong in faith. And then a second way that we can live to the glory of God is by spending at least a few minutes every day just seeking to worship and to praise him. You know, David had a lofty goal in this regard. In Psalm 34, verse 1, he said, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Well, that's a pretty lofty goal because his aim was to do it at all times. His mouth was going to be continually full of the praise of God. Well, I know in our day and age, and I'm sure David could have said the same thing if he went through his list of all he's got to do today, it seems like there is so much to be done. Just getting your hair cut and making sure your clothes are okay and meals are prepared and eating them and cleaning them and putting them away afterwards. And we all have responsibilities at work. We get to bed late at night and we have to get up early and get everything out of the way so we can be on the job in the morning. And you know, sometimes it seems like it's hard. And I'm not talking about devotions right now. Sometimes it seems like it's hard just to have 5 minutes that you can really spend just praising God, not lifting up our supplications, not spending time in the Word, but just 5 minutes devoted to praising the Lord through a hymn or through prayer that's given over to praise to the Lord. And sometimes when I look at my schedule and everything I'm going to have to do in the next 24 hours and you feel the pressure of all that bearing in on you, I stop and I think, well, how much of this stuff is even going to matter 5 years from now? Is any of this going to even be remembered 100 years from now when I'm dead and gone? But I've always been encouraged, and it's been a practice of mine, always been encouraged to think, well, if I do nothing else today that's going to be important 100 years from now, if I just spend 5 minutes praising God, glorifying and magnifying him in prayer, devoted to praise, or in singing a hymn, well, that's 5 minutes. It's going to matter all the way through eternity. Because the Lord tells us that when we think on his name and when we speak to one another about the Lord, When we extolled His attributes, a book of remembrance is written up in heaven, an indelible ink that's never going to fade away, on parchment that's never going to crumble and fade and disappear, as a book of remembrance for the Lord. And that's over in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought on His name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serveth him. So if we just spend 5 minutes out of our whole busy day dedicated to praising and glorifying God, that's 5 minutes. It's going to matter for eternity. And I wonder if sometimes we don't go through a whole week and do nothing the entire week that's going to matter 10 years from now or 100 years from now. But that 5 minutes will matter for all of eternity. So we need to be in the Word of God. We need to be knowing His Word. We need to be worshiping Him daily. And then there's a third way that somebody who's wanting to live for the glory of God is going to be very diligent about. And this area has to do with witnessing. Because when you bring somebody to the Lord, that's not just one extra mouth that's going to be praising God now in this life, but that's an eternal soul that's going to be praising Jesus Christ forever in glory. And you know, that should be a powerful motive to drive us. That was the motive that drove David's interest to be involved in missions. My favorite verse, and the verse that's been at the head of all of our newsletters from the very beginning, is 1 Chronicles 16, verse 24 through 25, and that was David's motive for being involved in missions. And I don't know if he ever got the missions program underway. We don't read about it in Scripture, but he certainly had a motive to get involved in missions. And those were in his words where he said, "Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all peoples, for great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised." That was David's passion. He knew he had a great God, and he wanted to see that God greatly praised. And you can look through the life of David, and you can see how even from early on, that must have been a concern of his, seeking to glorify God. He started out thinking lofty thoughts of God. I mean, you can't write the Psalms that he wrote without having lofty thoughts of God. But you know, he wasn't satisfied just to think great and glorious thoughts of God. That just wasn't good enough for him. And so he made the effort of expressing these high and lofty thoughts of God in beautiful prose. But then, you know, that wasn't good enough. He wasn't satisfied. His God was greater than that. He needed something better with which he could praise and glorify the Lord. And so he thought, well, I'll come up with these lyrical melodies to accompany this beautiful prose of lofty thoughts about God. But even that wasn't enough. And so he goes out and he gets himself a guitar and he masters the guitar and he says, I'm going to accompany these lofty thoughts of God written in beautiful prose and sung to lyrical melodies with beautiful accompaniment. But even that didn't satisfy him. God was greater than all of that. And so when he became the king of Israel and got a little money, he began to appoint whole choirs of musicians to sing praises to God that he had written out. And he outfitted a whole orchestra with musical instruments to accompany this choir. And he appointed the choir directors and the band leaders. But even then it wasn't enough. And so he comes up with the idea, I'm going to build a temple. And that's going to be the scene for great extravaganzas of praise. But even all the combined choirs and all the orchestras that he outfitted, that still wasn't sufficient. He knew his God was greater than that and he was worthy of greater praise than he was able to muster doing all of that. Well, I'm the king of Israel. We'll invite all the people of Israel to Jerusalem for the high holy days. And we'll kill thousands of cattle. And we'll have a great feast. And I'll write the music. And I'll appoint the choir directors. And we'll get the whole nation of Israel praising God. And you can just see the frustration at the end of the day. He comes home after the high holy feast day. And everybody's been there singing praises to God that David has written. And he still isn't satisfied. My God is greater than that. That's still not good enough. What can I do? Send out the missionaries. Tell of his glory among all the nations. of his great deeds to all the peoples. Bring everybody into Jerusalem, for great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. So you see, that motive to see God glorified and praised becomes a motive for bringing other people into the kingdom, so that they can lift their voices up also in giving praise to God, not only now, but through all eternity. And that's not only David's motive. We saw it also in Charles Wesley. He wrote the hymn, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my dear Redeemer's praise." And it wasn't enough for him just to have one tongue with all the abilities that the Lord gave him. He wanted a thousand tongues. Well, what was the solution? Well, it was go out and recruit 999 other people who were living in darkness, whose tongues were useless for giving praise to glory and glory to God. Bring them into God's kingdom. Bring them to salvation. And then there'll be a thousand tongues. And that's what he says. He in the fourth verse of that hymn, he says, "My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of thy name." Missions is the means by which we can bring people through all the earth into a condition or a state where they are living and singing and praising to the glory of God. And so that becomes a motive. And so we want to be involved in witnessing. We want to be involved in praising the Lord daily in our own worship. And we want to be involved in knowing the Word of God and His promises and seeking to live according to them. Well, another way that we can promote the glory of God, and this is in a negative sense, we've got to be careful, something we need to avoid. If we want to live to the glory of God, we need to avoid seeking our own glory. Because whenever we're seeking our own glory, what are we really doing? Well, we're really robbing God of some of His glory. We're trying to divert the glory and the praise that's due to Him to us instead. Because if there's anything praiseworthy about any of us, it's only by the grace of God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, "Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" If you're attractive, if you're good looking, well, who was it that formed your face in your mother's womb? If you came out that way, if you developed that way, well, that's the grace of God. And if you've got two strong arms and two strong legs and a high capacity for physical work, well, who was it that gave you that health? How come you didn't come out crippled? How come you didn't contract polio at some point along the way? How come you've got the strength and the vitality that you've got? God has been gracious to you. And if you can do something with that strength, give Him the glory. And if you've got a quick mind, if you can sort out a problem and come up with a solution while other people are still trying to figure out what the problem is, well, who gave you those quick synapses? Who gave you the ability to think quickly and logically like that? Give the glory to God. And if you've got a lot of knowledge and if you've learned a lot of things in life, you must have been taught it by somebody. And you can give thanks to God that He gave you parents that were concerned that you would have opportunities to acquire this knowledge, that He gave you teachers. He brought people into your life. There are not very many people that know anything because they discovered it for themselves. Most of us just learn what we've been taught. And so we need to give thanks and glory to God for whatever we can do with knowledge, with a quick mind, with strong arms and legs, with good looks or with financial clout or whatever that we have. It's a gift that God has given to us. But you know, the most precious gift that anybody ever gets in this life, and every Christian gets it, the great treasure that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The most wonderful thing that anybody can have is Jesus Christ living in him. It's the Holy Spirit at work in his life. That's a gift that comes from God. And of course, the whole illumination that comes with it, the ability to understand God's Word, the ability to know anything about God. And then all the virtues, the graces of Galatians 5, 22 through 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Where does this come from? It's the Holy Spirit. And the thing is, God gives us, as he goes on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, God gives us this great priceless treasure, the very power of God at work within us. He puts it in an earthen vessel. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. King James Version, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. The whole idea is that God wants people to see Jesus Christ living in us and recognize it's not the earthen vessel that's accountable for it. It's Christ in him. And Christ said, you know, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify you? And glorify your Father, which is in heaven. And we have the perfect illustration of that, I think, in Paul, from what we know about him. Church tradition, here's this man so filled with the Holy Spirit, able to do miracles, able to do wonders, so filled with the passion for Jesus Christ, so respected through the church, a great man of God. And yet the Bible says that he had, not the Bible, but church tradition tells us that he was a slightly built man, very unimpressive, balding, short of stature. And even though that's just church tradition, the Bible seems to indicate that that was probably true, because in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10, when his detractors wanted to criticize Paul, remember what they said? They said, well, his letters sure sound awfully weighty, but his person, in his person, he's unimpressive. And his speech is, and his speech is contemptible. God put this great treasure of Jesus Christ and he wrapped it up in an earthen vessel, in a clay pot. That was totally unspectacular in himself. For what purpose? Because it was his purpose that when people beheld what this scrawny, short, little, balding man was able to do, it had to come from God. It was Christ at work within him. And God would receive the glory. Isaiah 42:8, the Lord says, my glory I will not give to another. And 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, it says, submit yourselves one to another, defer to one another, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. If you're a proud and an arrogant man, God will never do anything to glorify himself through you except perhaps to bring you down like he did to Nebuchadnezzar, when he took the mind of a man from him and gave him the mind of an animal. In John chapter 11, we saw how a dead man, Lazarus, was used of God to bring glory to him. In John chapter 9, the account of the blind beggar, how the Lord glorified himself through him. Well, may it never be said of any of us, because of our pride and our arrogance, we're more useless to God than a dead, blind man in bringing glory to him. So we want to be careful. It's a tendency that men have to seek to be exalted, to seek to bring glory and attention to themselves. We've got to avoid that. If we're going to live for the glory of God, it's got to be Christ and Christ only. And we've got to avoid the tendency to live in a way to seek our own glory. Another thing that we can say on the negative side, we need to avoid anything that would bring reproach upon the name of Christ. The Lord has committed a priceless treasure to every one of us in allowing us to bear the name of Jesus Christ as we call ourselves Christians. But along with that high honor comes a great responsibility to avoid anything that'll bring reproach and shame and disgrace on the name of Jesus Christ. And I know in Nampula, where I am particularly known as a missionary and as a church worker, one of the things that causes me to tremble the most when I realize how easy it would be for me to stumble in some very public and scandalous way, committing some egregious sin, what causes me to tremble the most when I think about that hypothetical possibility isn't the shame and the reproach that it would bring upon my own name. It's not even the shame and disgrace it would bring to my children and my wife to be associated with such a hypocrite. But it is trembling over what the people who are faithless and do not submit to the Lord Jesus Christ would begin to say, giving them an opportunity to excuse their rebellion against Jesus Christ. Say, that's the reason I'm not a Christian. It's all just a bunch of lies. It's all just a bunch of hypocrisy. All talk and no power. That's why I'm not a Christian. And that's what causes me to tremble the most, is what people will think and say about Christianity and about Jesus Christ if I were to stumble and if I were to fall. Well, David was a mighty man in Israel, of course. Everybody knew that he was a man after God's own heart, that he was appointed by God himself, anointed by Samuel, and through the circumstances of his life led to the point of being the king over Israel because he was God's man. And they all knew that. But then David, of course, stumbled badly in his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. And he tried to cover it up, but he wasn't able to. It was probably widely known even at the time. We're still talking about it 3,000 years later. But he tried to cover it up, of course, by putting Uriah to death eventually. And he wouldn't face up and confess to his sin and his wrongdoing. And finally, the Lord had to send Nathan to him to deal with him. And after his encounter with Nathan, David was crushed over what he had done. And with the convicting power of the Holy Spirit working upon him, and under the supervision of the Holy Spirit, of course, he wrote out the words of Psalm 51, a psalm of repentance, which comes from David's own heart, but words and thoughts directed by the very Spirit of God himself. And the Holy Spirit says through David's repentance in Psalm 51, verse 4, something that I think we've all stumbled over as we read these words, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." And you always think, against thee, thee only have I sinned? Well, David, what about Bathsheba? You killed her husband. David, what about Uriah? You took his life and stole his wife. Against thee, thee only have I sinned? Well, I don't think David was in any way minimizing his offenses against Uriah and Bathsheba. But under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, he was aware of the enormity of a third sin that he had committed that was as infinitely greater in its magnitude than God himself is greater than Bathsheba and Uriah. And it was the sin that Nathan specifically pointed out to him in 2 Samuel 12, verse 14, when he came to him and he said, "Because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." Now all the people who are in rebellion against God had an excuse. Well, if that's a man after God's own heart, that's why I don't have anything to do with God. If that's what it is to be a Christian, just to be a big lying hypocrite, that's why I'm not a Christian. Giving occasion for people through our sin and through the reproach and disgrace that we bring upon the name of Christ, giving them an opportunity to blaspheme the name of the Lord. As Paul said to the Jews in Romans chapter 3, by your conduct, the unbelievers blaspheme the Lord. Well, we want to be careful about that. We may not be kings in a theocracy. We may not even be recognized in the community as religious leaders or church leaders. But every one of us bears the name of Jesus Christ as we go through the world and call ourselves Christians. And so we want to be very careful that we don't do anything that will bring shame and disgrace and reproach upon that illustrious name. Another way that we can bring glory to God is by having a God-centered focus in our life. I think the natural tendency, it is without a doubt, the natural tendency of the natural man is to have a man-centered frame of reference. We come into the world and the only thing that matters to us when we're little babies is ourselves. And if anybody else is important, they're only important insofar as they satisfy our needs. The reason mama is so important is because mom's the one that takes care of the baby. And in their sight, the whole universe revolves around them. And interestingly enough, even as we grow older, sometimes we're taught that we got to look outside ourselves for a frame of reference. And for some people, it becomes their family. For some people, it becomes their country or their community. But you know, if you're not a Christian, about the highest you can go in developing a frame of reference outside of yourself is mankind. And I would say that's pretty much where we are in the United States. We don't have anything higher than mankind, and so we take mankind as our frame of reference rather than God. And that explains a lot of the reason for the problems and the trials, the moral decadence and so forth that's going on all around us in our country these days. It's because man is never a satisfactory frame of reference to give meaning to the universe. We've got to have a God-focused frame of reference. And we see that in the attitude and the ministry of Paul in Romans chapter 11, verse 36. Paul was a man who had a Christ-focused or a God-focused frame of reference. He says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Paul recognized that everything comes from God. He's the one that created it all. He recognized that everything exists through God. We don't accomplish anything. The house isn't built apart from the Lord. The watchman waketh but in vain unless the Lord keeps the city. Everything is through God. God is important in sustaining His creation day by day. And everything exists for God, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. He had a God-focused frame of reference, a God-centered frame of reference. Well, I'd like to ask us, how about us? You know, we live in a culture that is totally given over to man-centeredness and man-focusedness. And you know, even in the church, we have to battle that mindset coming in upon us. Have we been successful in keeping a Christ-centered or God-centered frame of reference? Well, let me ask a few questions. The first one would be, why did God create the world? What's the answer to that? Think for yourself. Why did God create the world? Well, our natural man-focused frame of reference, having man at the center of all things, will just immediately and naturally, spontaneously come out with, well, He wanted us to have a beautiful place to live in. But you know, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, that He created the world, and also in Colossians 1, verse 16 and 17, He created this whole world as a gift to give to His Son, Jesus Christ, whom He appointed the heir of all things. Kind of like a father will build with his son a little go-kart for his son to have. Well, that's the whole reason the world was created, was in order to be given as a gift to His Son, Jesus Christ. So the Christ-centered frame of reference would say, well, He created this whole world in order to give it as a gift to Jesus Christ. But the man-centered frame of reference was, He created the world so we'd have a great place to live. Plenty of food on the trees and plenty of entertainment and diversion. And He created a wonderful world for us. He created a world to give to His Son, Jesus Christ. We ask the question, then, after that, why did God save men? Why did God save men? Well, the man-centered frame of reference that we just naturally all have, from birth onward, says, well, because men are important, and we were in trouble, and we needed to be saved. So, of course, He had to save us. But again, the Christ-centered frame of reference, in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, same thing, same reason He created the world, in order that He might present a people to His Son, Jesus Christ, to be His own possession, that we might be presented, the church of God, as a bride to be given to God's Son, Jesus Christ, in order that we might be a whole nation of subjects lovingly devoted to Him throughout all of eternity. He created us and saved us for Jesus Christ. So what is our man? What is our frame of reference? Is our frame of reference still man, with man as the purpose and the reason, for of man and through man and to man are all things, to whom be glory forever? Or is our frame of reference for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to God be glory forever? Do we think and function from a God-centered frame of reference or a man-centered frame of reference? Well, I'm going to spring the next one. And I have to be careful as I speak about this, because I know that I'm attacking an idiom here, or speaking of an idiom. When I was in junior high school, some of the kids began to have this thing about, you shouldn't go up and say, how are you? Because you don't really mean it. Everybody says fine, and they don't mean they're fine, and you don't mean that you really want to know how they are, so let's not say that. Took an idiom and tried to apply it literally, and I just thought at that time, I thought, oh, come on, get off of it. It's just an idiom. Well, there is an idiom that we use when we refer to our salvation. And the idiom is, you know, I accepted Christ. And you look at that statement of our salvation, and you say, well, who's the subject of that phrase? Me. Who did it? Who's the author of that great and glorious work? Well, me. I accepted. Who is the grateful, passive recipient of that magnanimous act? Jesus Christ. It's almost as if we got ourselves saved for Him. As if we've done Him a great favor by making a little room in our very important and very busy and very occupied and great and marvelous magnanimous heart so that He could be there. But then you look at the old way that people used to speak of it. God saved me, the sinner. Now who's the subject? It's not man, it's God. Who is the one who does this great heroic act, saving? Well, the verb goes back to the subject, God. God saved. Who is the grateful, passive recipient of God's gracious act? Well, that's where I come in, me, the sinner. You've got the man-focused language for the man-focused culture, and you've got the God-focused language of the Bible. Because, you know, nowhere in the Bible do you find that expression, I accepted Christ, or anybody accepting Christ. The closest you come to it is somebody receives Christ. But even then, that's like receiving the summons to show up in jail, to show up at court, you know. You got it and you have to go. And God is gracious. He gives us Jesus Christ. But it's not something that we take the credit for. And interestingly, when you look at the testimonies in the Scriptures, they follow the same pattern. Acts chapter 16, verse 14, the story of Lydia. Acts chapter 16, verse 14, and a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And here is her testimony. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Who's the subject? The Lord. Who did the work of opening her heart? Refers back to the subject, the Lord. And who is the object of the sentence? It's her heart. The Lord opened her heart. You look in Galatians at chapter 1, Paul's testimony and how he expresses it in the language of the Bible. Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. But when He who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, etc. Well, who is the subject of every one of these phrases? It is He, God. What are the verbs? He set me apart. He called me. He revealed His Son in me. You see, the subject of every phrase in the language of the Bible is God. The verbs are being done by God. And the grateful recipient, well, that's where Paul comes in. So we need to be God-focused, Christ-centered in our frame of reference and in the way that we speak. If we're going to bring glory to God. And I'm on my little, campaign. I accepted Christ. I like the expression, God saved me. Because it puts the focus back on God as the subject. And God is the one who's done the wonderful works. And I think in our day and age, where we have a very man-centered philosophy in America, it's good for us Christians to have a different way of speaking and expressing. And hopefully, more and more, a different frame of reference in our Christian experience that has God as the focus, Christ as the focus. And that's got to be the case. If we're going to live to the glory of Jesus Christ, our focus has to stop being man. And our focus has to be Jesus Christ. All things from Him and through Him and to Him. I'm going to come up now to the last point. And I called James. In fact, I sent a couple of emails. I said, I want to change the name of this devotional. I don't want it to be how to live to the glory of God, because I don't know how to do that. And it's not something that you can learn how to do, like shooting a bow and arrow or marksmanship at the rifle range. Living to the glory of God, there's only one way that that's ever going to happen for any of us. And it's got to be Christ living in us. It's not a bunch of how-tos. It's not a list of things that we can do and not do. If we're going to live to the glory of Christ, it's only going to happen by Jesus Christ in us. But that's where this last point comes in. I guess I can talk in the last point about how to live for the glory of Jesus Christ, because that's what it amounts to. We're never going to be able to do anything for the glory of Jesus Christ unless we first submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. It says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. The day is coming when every knee of every rational creature, be they devils or demons or angels or men, the lost multitudes as well as all of the believing hosts, they're all going to bend the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ. And every tongue, verse 11, shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And what's the end of all of this? To the glory of God the Father. You cannot do the first thing to live to the glory of God until you have first bent the knee before Jesus Christ. And I say that for two reasons. First, because Jesus Christ is the exact representation of God. John 14, 9, Christ said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Colossians 2, 9, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Hebrews 1, 3, Christ is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's nature. Well, you cannot possibly live to the glory of God while you are rejecting the very radiance of that glory, Jesus Christ. There is no way that we can live for the glory of God unless we first bow the knee to Jesus Christ, submitting to his lordship. The second reason I bring that up is because, quite frankly, because of man's natural sinful nature, we not only cannot live to the glory of God, we cannot do anything pleasing in his sight until Jesus Christ comes in and does it in us. Romans 3:12, they're all gone aside, they're together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Not one that does good. Now, when we look at ourselves, this is of course talking about men in their natural state, not men who have Jesus Christ in their hearts. When Christ comes in, everything's different. But in our natural state, we would look at each other, we wouldn't say, well, you know, we do a few things that are good, that's what we would think. But we have to remember that we're measuring righteousness with a broken gauge. In the eyes of the truly righteous and holy God, there is not one man that does one thing that's good. So how can anybody begin to glorify God and live to his glory until they have a new heart? And he says it in Isaiah 64:6, our best righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. So if we're going to begin to live for the glory of Jesus Christ, it has to start by bowing the knee to him and Jesus Christ living in us. Now, I say that for the benefit of three groups of people that are very possibly each represented here in this gathering. I say that, first of all, for the benefit of people who are simply here because you've got religious impulses. You realize that you've got to have a frame of reference outside of yourself. You've got to live for something bigger than me. And you realize that religion is important. And so you're here to try to cultivate and develop these religious impulses that you have. But you don't necessarily believe that it has to be through Jesus Christ. If I were a sincere, devout Jew, that would be just fine. Or if I were a sincere, devout Muslim, or if I were a faithful follower of the Eastern religions, all of those things would serve to make me a better person. Well, the Bible says no. You've got to bend the knee to Jesus Christ. It's not Allah, it's not Muhammad, and it's not anything else. It's got to be Jesus Christ. And then there are possibly people who are here who recognize, yeah, okay, I accept. I know that Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man, and He's indispensable. And I'll have Him as my Savior. But I'm not really ready to have Him as my Lord. I'll serve Him with the time and the money that I have left over after I have done the things that are more important. But I'm not ready to have Him as Lord, only as Savior. Well, the thing that we need to be reminded of is that Christ will have none of you unless He has all of you. Luke chapter 14, verse 26, 33, Christ said, if any man will come after me, no. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. In verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. See, Christ knows that if there's anything more important than Him in your life, then that's who your real God is. It's not Jesus Christ at all. It's what's more important. And that's why He requires the first part of our income. He requires our first fruits, the first part of our time, the first part of our life, because He must be Lord. And so if you're here with that delusion that I'll have Jesus Christ as my Savior and I'll think about having Him as my Lord one day, you need to be confronted with the reality you don't have Him as your Savior if you don't have Him as your Lord. And you'll never be able to live for the glory of God unless He is your Lord, unless you have bent the knee to Him. And then the third reason I bring this up is for the third group, which I hope represents the majority of us, the believers. And that is because surrendering to Jesus Christ isn't something you just do the day you get saved. It's not a one-time event. If we're going to live to the glory of Jesus Christ, we've got to die to self every day. And we've got to surrender to Jesus Christ anew every day. That's the only way we can ever live to the glory of God, is if Jesus Christ is living in us and through us. And so that's what we need. For of Him and from Him and through Him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do just thank You so much that You have given us a mighty Savior, a Savior who is able to save us from sin and from Satan and even from self. We ask, Heavenly Father, that He would do that in the lives of each person here. If there's anyone who has not trusted in Jesus Christ, we ask, O Lord, that You would bring them to that point today of coming to Him, recognizing their total inability to be pleasing to You, total inability to live for Your glory, total inability to do anything that is acceptable until Jesus Christ is Lord of their heart. Father, help them to make that decision this morning. And Father, we pray for the rest of us. We pray You'd help us to make that commitment anew, that this day we would seek to spend and to live to Your great glory. And help us, Father, to seek more and more to have a mind that is stayed upon You and a mind that interprets all things with You as our frame of reference. Father, help us to crucify ourselves. Help us to have no desire whatsoever to promote any other name except the beautiful and wonderful and exalted name of Jesus Christ. Father, we do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.